Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, and you'll find that on page 1208 in the Church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 8, and we're beginning to read at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what has become an obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Debbie, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you this morning. The aim of our time together this morning is, to some extent, preventative. That is, I want to see us guarded against turning away from Jesus. And if we were to have a short title for this morning's talk, it would be "No Turning Back." If you're concerned that such an aim is couched in too negative a tone, then positively, I want us to see that if we trust Jesus, we have everything we need for a deep, firm, secure, and unshakable relationship with God. You can see that that's the positive direction of the passage simply by looking at verse 11. "They will not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So God wants us to see that a firm, secure, and unshakable relationship with him has been enabled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to turn away from Jesus to something else, however religious it might appear, would be sheer folly. Well, you may say to me, why would anybody ever want to turn away from Jesus, having tasted how wonderful a relationship with God is? To which the answer comes from digging just a little under the surface of this letter that we've been studying together since September. Last week we began to suggest that it was as much the long-haul marathon of the Christian faith as the more overt suffering or immediate temptation to sin that was causing some of the Christians to whom our author is writing to look over their shoulder and to long for the good old days when all of their religious devotion was centered around Jerusalem. And over again, as the writer urges us to hold fast to Jesus, which he does time and again through the letter, he does so in the context of the unseen future that awaits us on the basis of the invisible word of God's promise, which is a word about the already finished work of Jesus on the cross. We put it like this. I hope this is a helpful summary sentence. We have a final word from Jesus, from God. His final word concerns his finished work on the cross, but we ourselves are engaged in unfinished business as we wait patiently and persist to inherit the promise on the last day. And it seems that the early Jewish converts were tempted to turn back from the invisible Jesus with his invisible promises by adding to their Christian belief old Jewish practices from which they had come. Now, I don't think, once we begin to consider the long-haul marathon of the Christian life, which some of you have been at far longer than I have, I don't think it's at all hard to see how people might be tempted to begin to add to faith in an invisible word about a finished work other extra bits and pieces that are altogether more visual and tangible. The temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent sight, after all. Pilgrims swarmed to it in vast numbers. The religious ceremony at the temple was awesome. The whole nation gathered several times a year. I am told, I read just the other day, that up to 18,000 priests were available for service. And therefore, the visible temple, with its tangible priesthood and familiar ritualistic spectacle, was a splendid affair. Not hard to see how, when, as a tiny little community of less than 60, in some part scattered around the world, with just a few invisible promises, some of these early believers might begin to long for something that they can grab hold of slightly firmer as the long haul of the Christian life worked its way out. There was the spectacle of the temple, the ceremony of the temple, the familiarity of the temple. Families have been at it since from birth to death over centuries. The solidarity of it as you made your way with thousands up to the temple. The sophistication of it, highly developed religious ceremony, and the sheer privilege of it for the Jewish nation belonging to God singled out, all of which I think would have drawn people back when in possession simply of an unseen word. And therefore the kind of turning back that we're looking at in this letter is a turning back from genuine Bible-shaped, cross-focused Christian faith that depends on the unseen word to something that looks religious, calls itself Christian, but adds ritual, ceremony, religion, visual to a simple trust in the promises of God. That's what we're dealing with. Now today we have two very simple points. The first with two sub-points, and then an application. First, the ministry of Jesus is infinitely superior. Sub-point A, it is superior because the sacrifice Jesus offered is sufficient. Verse 1 of our passage. Jesus' ministry is infinitely superior because the sacrifice he has offered is sufficient. Therefore, we have no further need of a sacred caste of special religious people to offer sacrifices on our behalf in order for us to have a secure relationship with God. Verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The phrase, he is seated, is in the past tense of completed action. It ties in with the opening words of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, you may remember if you were with us back in September. after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, you can see that we're talking here about Jesus' work of paying for sins from verse 3, where the language is of sacrifice, offering gifts and sacrifices necessary for the priest to draw near to God and the people, and he says this priest had something to offer. But the point about Jesus' offering is to realize what he accomplished on the cross. He has done everything that needs to be done for us to have a secure relationship with God. He has made a satisfactory, sufficient sacrifice for our sins once for all time. And so he has now been received into heaven. And his reception into heaven at God's right hand is evidence that the punishment that he paid for our sins was enough. It was accomplished. It was finished. It was done and dusted. Everything that needed to be paid and dealt with in terms of God's wrath at human sin was paid for on the cross by Jesus, who made there a once-for-all-time sacrifice that never needed to be repeated. Hence the statement, he is seated. It carries the sense of job done, sitting down, work finished, enthroned in heaven. And that means then that you and I no longer have any need at all for a special sacred caste of sacrifice offering priests in order to bring us into the presence of God. All we have to do is come to Jesus, and we find that the sacrifice has been paid for all time, all of God's wrath and just judgment at your sin and mine, satisfied, not just appeased, satisfied, paid in full. It was Dr. Jim Packer who first gave lessons in biblical mathematics 30 or 40 years ago, and some of you will remember, no doubt, in Bible terms, that to add is to subtract. If you add anything to the finished work of Jesus, you subtract from the glorious truth of the gospel. By suggesting that we need some extra sacrifice today, in whatever manner, in order to receive forgiveness of sins, we are subtracting from the finished work of Jesus and suggesting that his work was somehow inadequate. Verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. Jesus Christ paid the price, rose, ascended into heaven, and is now seated there at the right hand of God as our true high priest. I once had the very great privilege of having a book edited by Sarah Finch, Stephen Finch's wife, who I can't see with us today. And Sarah, you may know, is a highly experienced editor and was extraordinarily patient with the linguistic and grammatical incompetence of her protégé. I kept having to say, I'm terribly sorry, I didn't pay attention in class, Sarah, as she corrected yet another inadequate sentence. Halfway through what must have been rather a torturous process for her, Sarah mentioned P.G. Woodhouse. He was famous at Barry and Jenkins, which was Sarah's old publishing house, for sending in manuscripts that needed no further editing. Just that statement made me feel even more inadequate and rather insecure. Sarah says she actually saw Woodhouse's penultimate publication, Aunts, Aunt, Gentlemen, on the day that it arrived at Barry and Jenkins. She says it was complete, finished, final. A finished work, a final word. Nothing needed to be added. There was no T to be crossed, no I to be dotted. No further work was required. And you can imagine Woodhouse, can't you? Rather like Mozart, we're told, before him, as he put the final touch to his manuscript, closing the lid of his typewriter. Those are the things that we used to use many years ago, which probably aren't familiar with, most of you. Getting up from his desk, sticking the envelope in the post, and heading off to his favorite armchair, sit down, light his pipe, work finished. Now there is the sense of what is being stated here. after Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down. Nothing needs adding. And that's why in the first half of this letter we found such emphasis on the importance of hearing the word of Jesus. Remember, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because the unseen, invisible word of Jesus is a final word about a finished work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And because that work is finished and complete, nothing more needs to be added. Can you imagine Mozart or Woodhouse if, as they presented their manuscript, 3 weeks later they found that the editor had scribbled in an extra page or two, or one or two more scenes to the magic flute or something like that? They would have been absolutely furious. It would have been deeply insulting. This is a finished work. There need be no further word on the matter. And that's just the idea of the statement there in verse 1, there at the beginning of the letter. Remember the cry on the cross, it is finished. Remember Peter's statement about the cross, Christ died for sins once for all time. Remember last week, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, now exalted above the heavens, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, seated, enthroned, making prayers on our behalf. I have here rather an antiquated copy of the Book of Common Prayer, which shows us that those reformers, when they wrote the Church of England prayer book, got it absolutely right. Listen to this as we come to the communion service. He made there, on the cross, by his one oblation, that sacrifice of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. A finished work. Well, that then takes us to the second subsection of this first main point. The sacrifice he offered is sufficient. We don't need a special caste of sacred priests. Secondly, the sanctuary in which he serves is substantial, and we don't need a special sacred place if we're going to meet with God. And you can see the language that is very confrontational in verse 2. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And from verses 3 through to 5, you can see he's referring not to the man-made tabernacle and then the temple at Jerusalem, but to the true sanctuary, which is now in heaven with God himself. So that Jesus is not serving in a man-made tabernacle, which is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, verse 5. Because of his full, sufficient, perfect sacrifice, he now serves in heaven itself. And therefore, to turn away from Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and to go back to an Old Testament sanctuary or some holy place to meet with God is absurd. We no longer need some special sacred place. We have full, free, direct access to God. Where do you meet with God? Today we meet with God by faith in heaven. So we don't need some tin shack with a corrugated iron roof or some grand cathedral with all pomp and ceremony. Our meeting place with God is in heaven, day by day, through the finished work of Christ. I want us to pause here because it'll be important later on and enable us to grasp why it is that once a final sacrifice for sin has been made, we no longer need sacred spaces on earth, to resource a relationship with God. Why is it that once a final sacrifice is made, there's no longer any need for sacred places on earth? Well, for so long as I think that a relationship with God still requires a sacrifice here on earth, so long will I require specially set apart people to make those sacrifices on my behalf. You see it in every man-made religion. If my relationship with God is dependent on specially set apart people to make sacrifices, then I will always need a special sanctuary in which they will operate. The temple in Jerusalem was such a place, the most magnificent in the world, with the most gloriously sophisticated sacrificial system. But once the shadow of the temple is fulfilled in Jesus, I no longer have any need for a sacred place, because there's no need for any further sacrifice, no special caste of sacrificing priests. I meet with God in heaven, moment by moment, day by day. And that is the point of verses 2 through 5. Let's read them again. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountains." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Imagine for a moment my brother were chairman of Swiss Re. He isn't, but Swiss Re operate the Gherkin over here. And imagine he had given me on, he had given on my, given, imagine he had on my behalf given to me a free pass to enter the Gherkin such that I had access to every single office in the block and the restaurant on the, is it the 80th floor, or is it 500th floor, however far up it is. I'd never go there in a month of Sundays because I get terrible vertigo, but there we are. Imagine then that I were to meet the architect of the Gherkin in St. Mary's Axe. "Oh, William, I've got the model of the Gherkin back in my office. Please do come back. I want to show you what the restaurant's like on the 80th floor." To which I would reply, "What in a million years would I want to come with you for that? I know the man on the inside. I have free, complete, absolute access to the whole building. I have no further need for this mere copy and shadow. I have the reality of which your plan spoke." That's a tiny picture of what we're being told in verse 1 through 6. "Because of the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, he has gained entry for me into the sanctuary at which he serves. It is superior in every way to the temple in Jerusalem. It is the heavenly reality of which the temple was a mere shadow. Therefore, I have access to a relationship that is certain, fixed, and secure, that is the real McCoy. And to turn away from Jesus back into some ceremonial ritual that suggests his finished work is not actually accomplished is not only wrong, it is deeply offensive to God. And it undermines my relationship with him." Let's move to our second major point and spend a few moments on the New Covenant, which will be unpacked at much greater detail in the weeks to follow. In verses 8 to 13, our author quotes from Jeremiah. Following the wholesale failure of God's people to keep the Mosaic covenant, the prophet Jeremiah promised a restoration for the people of God, a fresh start, and a new covenant for God's people. Please note, it was not that there was anything wrong with the old Mosaic covenant. The author makes that clear in verses 7 and 8. look at it with me for a moment. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he finds fault with them. So the issue was to do with the failure of the people, and the failure of the people was to do with keeping the terms and conditions of the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah says as much back in chapter 31, and you will see it commented on there in verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. The point was that no human being could possibly keep the terms and conditions of the old covenant other than the perfect Jesus Christ. And therefore God promised, after repeated failure by his people, God promised a new covenant where everything about which the externals of Israel's religion spoke was fulfilled and internalized for his people. And through Jeremiah, God spoke in terms of God's law being placed in the mind of every believer. Verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel a new covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. Through Jeremiah, God spoke in terms of universal personal knowledge of God for every believer. Verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And through Jeremiah, God spoke in terms of wholesale forgiveness of sins for all his people. Verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. So the point of Hebrews is that with the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, with the substantial sanctuary now established, everything about which Jeremiah spoke has begun to be accomplished. The restoration is in progress. That means that we are no longer dependent on the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And as he says in verse 13, he makes the first covenant obsolete, redundant. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to perish away. It's finished. It's over with. So what on earth are you doing going back to that old covenant way of doing things with its temple and its priesthood and so on? F.F. Bruce, I think, helps a great deal to get things straight on this. In his commentary, he says this: now, it is not simply a national acknowledgement of God and his covenant that is envisaged, nor yet such acknowledgement on the part of those in positions of high responsibility. It is a personal knowledge of God to be possessed by each individual member of the covenant community, increasing until it attains its consummation in knowing, even as they are known. And then he goes on, this is true worship, in spirit and in truth, released from dependence on the externalities of religion, so that you and I know God personally. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to some holy place. We don't have to go to Lourdes or Canterbury, or Walsingham, or Jerusalem, or Mecca. We have a personal knowledge of God and a personal desire to do his will. Because in Jesus, sins forgiven, washed clean, his spirit flooded into us, we now know and want to please the God who has saved us out of love. Once again, wherever we find people adding to Jesus' finished work on the cross and seeking to establish a man-made sanctuary on earth, you will find people adding human rules, holy orders with terms of conduct, man-made techniques for drawing near to God. And what our author is saying to us is, look, we don't need any of that now. Because we have God's Spirit dwelling within us, we have God's law written on our minds and in our hearts, and we know God personally. To add is to subtract. Well, I want to pause and apply this in some depth for the last few moments of our time. How is it in the 21st century that Bible-believing Christians like you and me might be tempted to turn back from Jesus in this way? Well, I guess the bullseye application, you know, when you're preaching, you're always saying, what is the kind of bullseye application? Okay, the bullseye application, I guess, would be to any Jewish converts amongst us, of whom there are quite a number at St. Helens. And it may well be that as you go on in the long haul marathon of the Christian life, because what we have is invisible and is not tangible, there may well come a time when down the track you hanker after the familiar routine of the synagogue and all the family ceremony that used to be yours in your Jewish faith. A Zionist form of Christianity, perhaps, that adds to the invisible word of Jesus. However, the vast majority of us are not from that background. And I want to suggest, and I want to home in on one particular application of ritualistic, ceremonial religion that looks to add to the finished work of Jesus. We have to do it at some point in our series on Hebrews, and it seemed to me this is the best place to do it. We're going to turn to the Roman Catholic Church for a few moments, and the ritual and ceremony surrounding what we call the Lord's Supper, and they would call either the Eucharist or the Mass. Please note, as I speak, that we are going to look at the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And that is not to say that there are no genuine Christians who are Roman Catholics. Do you hear me on that? I am not suggesting that you and I need to look at every single person we know who is Roman Catholic by background and say they can't possibly be Christian. There will be real believers in the Roman Catholic Church. But what I'm going to suggest now is that the official position of Catholicism is deeply offensive to God. There can be no doubt at all that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church still holds that at the Mass there is a representation or a reenactment of the sacrificial death of Jesus. There's been some confusion over this over the years. The original teaching was laid out in the Council of Trent, way back in the 16th century, and at the Council it was stated in Canon 1 that as a priest offers the Mass on the altar, this is truly propitiatory. That is, what the priest is doing there at the table, as he says the prayers over the bread and the wine and offers the Mass sacrifice, that satisfies God's judgment at sin. And then it goes on, the Lord is appeased by this sacrifice. And it goes on, if anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema. John Stott has provided an extremely helpful summary of the position in his book, The Cross of Christ. You will find it on page 265, and I suggest you read it. Stott says there are three particularly obnoxious elements in these statements of the Council. The first is that the offering of the Mass is distinct from and supplementary to the cross. That has to be obnoxious. The second is that offering of the Mass is truly propitiatory, that somehow what the priest does satisfies God's anger at sin. And the third is that the offering is made by the priests. Now, I know that some would argue that few Catholics still believe that the Mass is propitiatory in the naive way in which it was stated in the Council of Trent. The Second Vatican Council, drafted by the current Pope in the early 1960s, refined the position of the Council of Trent. But if you read the Second Vatican Council, as I have, you will find that it is impossible to say that the official teaching of the church has changed substantially. So the bishops quote and endorse the finding of the Council of Trent, and then they suggest by these statements that Christ is present in the Mass. They say, the same one now offering through the ministry of his priests who formerly offered himself on the cross. Do you see? The same one who formerly now offering. Christ is said to have instituted the Eucharist in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries. And therefore we have to say that the official position of the Catholic Church is still the same, especially if you look at the papal bull for the new millennium, very recent, in which it states to a priest offers the divine victim of God at the Eucharistic sacrifice. See, that is adding to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And we have to say that it is utterly abhorrent to God, because it is suggesting that Jesus' death back there on the cross was not full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. It undermines the whole sense of this passage. And it's not surprising then, is it, that every time a church moves in a Roman direction, what happens? The building becomes all important. I haven't got time to go to it now, but I brought into the pulpit, rather hopefully, this book, The Voices of Morbath, which was written about 5 years ago. I took it away from my Christmas reading. I have to say, it was not very light Christmas fare, but in it, Eamon Duffy researches a village called Morbath, where the parish of St. Sidwell had the same vicar for 50 years on either side of the Reformation of Henry VIII. And it's a fascinating read, because the vicar, a certain Sir Christopher Chris Trickey, he was Catholic by background, and when the Reformation came, he was forced to take all the clutter that made his church into a special sanctuary out and ditch it. But as soon as Bloody Mary came to the throne, he rushed it straight back in and reinstated the shrine to St. Sidwell and the shrine to the Virgin Mary, making his church back into a holy sanctuary. And again, wherever you see a church move in a Roman direction, you will have rules and regulations and special orders and so on and so forth. Well, you say to me, William, of what point has any of this to me in the 21st century? Well, as I said at the beginning, my aim is preventative, and I have a long-term perspective for St. Helen's Church, Bishopsgate. Many of you are in your 20s and 30s, and I suspect that not many of us presently are tempted in the direction of adding on ritual and ceremony of this Catholic nature. If you are tempted to add on things like this, I suspect it will more likely be in the form of the modern worship leader who will suggest to you you can't draw near to God without his ministration. However, as the long haul of the Christian life continues, many, many Christians find the sheer endurance of the hard graft of waiting patiently, persisting in faith for things not yet seen, so wearing that they turn aside. And over again, the thing they turn aside to is not trusting in an invisible word and a finished work, but into something slightly more ritualistic or ceremonial. In the United States, especially in recent years, we have seen former four-square evangelicals drifting into ritualistic religion of this sort. What is it that appeals? I'm not quite sure. I think it's the spectacle, the solidarity, the familiarity, the sophistication. I don't know. It's not a wholesale rejection of Jesus. It's much more subtle. It is saying, I'll still have Jesus, but I'll have the silence and the mystery and the ritual and the ceremony as well. Indeed, one person who was a leader of evangelicals in the 1980s, when I was a baby Christian, has moved right across and is now to be found in an Orthodox church, practicing and teaching this sort of ritualistic religion. Now, I have a long-term perspective this morning. And when you in your 20s and 30s are in your 60s and 70s, assuming Jesus hasn't returned, the temptation will be to drift away into something that looks Christian, but is actually a denial of the very heart of the Christian faith. My fear is that having had to combat liberalism for the last 100 years, we have spent so much time warning of liberal advance that our generation are far less aware of the dangers of Roman Catholicism. Indeed, one of the largest churches in London that would call itself evangelical has been happy to have Roman Catholics preach from its pulpit and at its conferences. Enough. Let's finish on a positive note. My aim has been preventative. However, you cannot but notice the joy and wonder of this passage. I was preparing this talk this week, deep in the heart of the countryside, miles away from the nearest house. And as I meditated on the passage, I thought of the sheer wonder of it. There I was with my family, miles away from anybody, able to draw near to God, free to worship God in spirit and in truth, with a new heart, eager to please God, with his Holy Spirit dwelling within me, with his laws written on my heart, not yet perfect, but wanting to please him, able to say, I am his person. We know him. We have the assurance of forgiveness of sins. And that means wherever you are this week, I mean, I'm heading off to Riga later this week. There in Riga, I will be able to draw near to God in full assurance of sins forgiven. Wherever you are, some office at the top of the Gherkin, perhaps, you're able to draw near to God. You have his law written on your heart. Some student digs deep in the heart of what appears to be God-forsaken wherever it is in London, able to draw near to God with his law written on your heart. For goodness sake, don't taint it with adding things on to the finished work of Jesus. Let's pray. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And so we praise you, our Father in heaven, for the finished work of Jesus. And we thank you for this word that brings to us such assurance of forgiveness of sins, that speaks of personal knowledge of you, the living God, and that assures us of your word written on our heart and a desire to please you by your spirit indwelling. And wherever we are this week, Lord, we pray that you would guard us against adding to this word and keep us full of thanksgiving and praise at what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.